Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son for us. We thank you for giving us the Spirit to guide us. Father, we declare Jesus to be our King, and we declare this space to be yours. And we come to you, Lord, in a lot of different places. We come as people who really love you. We come as people who are not so sure. We come as people who are just in the midst of hardship and struggle. And so we don't know exactly how to relate to you. And so tonight, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would give us peace, that you would give us courage to believe what is true and what is right, and to throw out what isn't, to be able to filter words that are said and put aside the things that aren't true. And we ask all of that in your name, Jesus. Amen. For those of you who don't know, there are a couple things that are happening. On the 16th, we're having a work day here. And so I think it's from 7 to 11 is the morning shift. And I think 6 to 8 or 6 to 9 is the evening shift. Steve Yakeley will be heading up the morning shift. And we have a very comprehensive to-do list so that you, when you get here, you'll be able to follow that. There won't be any problem. There's going to be a sign-up sheet going around. If you want to be on either one of those crews, we're looking for someone to run the evening crew. If we don't get someone, then there won't be an evening crew. Oh, Mike is leading the evening crew. Never mind. We have someone leading the evening crew, so there will be one. Mike, he's leading the evening crew. So when the sign-up sheet goes around, please sign up for that. The other thing that you need to know about is I'm leaving for sabbatical, so on the 4th of June, I'll be headed towards Corvallis, and I won't be around too much. Well, none in June, and then soon I'll be around a little bit in July. But the exciting thing about that, after we finish Hebrews, a bunch of the people who lead monastic communities and pilgrim groups, and I'll explain those in a minute, but are going to be teaching. And so they're going to be going through the names of God. They're going to be team teaching, and that's going to start in the middle of June, and that will end sometime in the middle of August. So I'm really excited about that. But the thing you ought to know is that by the end of June, it gets rather warm in here. So we've shortened the service. So it's going to be a shorter service, and they'll be preaching in that service. And so when they do, it's kind of nerve-wracking to sit up here if you haven't been up here very often. So give them your attention, clap when they make good points, you know, cheer, you know, those kinds of things, because they'll need all of the encouragement that they can get out of that. So that's something really fun to look forward to. The other thing is, when the sign-up sheet goes around, we're trying to make this transition, and I'm trying to make this transition before I leave, to have a three- and four-year-old class. So I'm going to, after church, I will come to you if you're signed up on a certain day and say, hey, would you like to lead the three and fours instead of the, you know, kid vespers and all that stuff. So if you're new with us and you don't know what I'm talking about, don't worry about it. But if you do know what I'm talking about, I'll come to you, I'll ask you, and we'll try to work this schedule out because it's a little complicated. But anyway, so Rod, next to you is the sign-up sheet. If you're new with us, there's some 3x5 cards on the sign-up sheet. If you want to get on our email list, just write your name down, and we'll go from there. Write your email address and phone number and drop it in the offering, and we'll send you information about ourselves. So let's get started. I'm going to steal a Bible here because for some reason I forgot to bring mine up. So there are Bibles. If you want, we are in Hebrews. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 12. So if you don't have a Bible, grab one sitting next to you. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews is near the end of the New Testament. So we have been in Hebrews for a while, and we're going to finish this up. But the thing that's been the main point of Hebrews is, as you can see up there on the slide, is Jesus. Over and over again, the point of Hebrews has been Jesus. And not only just, hey, this is Jesus, but the point of Hebrews has been is that Jesus is legitimate. That what he says and what he does and what he's done is legitimate. And the conflict, or the thing that's happening with the people that this letter is written to, most likely, and there's a lot of controversy over this, but most likely it's written to Hebrew people who are still in Jerusalem and who are still worshiping in the temple or struggling with being followers of Jesus and also having to be pulled out of their identity. You see, Hebrew people are Israelites, and for an Israelite, they believe that they are the people of the one true God. And their whole life revolves around the temple and the high priests and the sacrifices and the 600 and some odd laws that they are expected to obey, and it gives them identity and family and community. And when Jesus comes along and says that he is the completion of all of those things, and they begin to follow him, they're following him with all these other people following something different. And so they're having an identity conflict. And the writer of Hebrews keeps saying, keep on going. Keep on going. Jesus is legitimate. He's done all these things. Don't go back. Don't turn away. Don't slide backwards. He keeps saying, go on, go on, go on. Now, last week, we looked at chapter 11. And we looked at kind of the hall of fame of the Hebrew people, right? We said, the guys who had faith, the guys who followed Jesus, followed God when he spoke to them. And these are Hebrew heroes like Abraham and Noah and Enoch and Abel. They're like Michael Jordan and all of those kinds of people. In fact, I know I'm going to bore most of you here, and they always say preachers should never talk about sports. But I'm going to do that. I'm going to totally violate that rule. Because this weekend has been one of the most amazing basketball weekends ever. I mean, but this Sunday, two players, Dwayne Wade and LeBron James, took over a game. And they were like, it was them two versus a whole other team. And they won. And they're like legends. And they're right now, the basketball teams that are playing, you're never going to get to see players like this because they're getting old. And they're at their prime. And this is, you know, they're amazing. And this is an amazing time to watch basketball. So, you know, I'm getting paid for this by the NBA. So you should watch basketball. because this is a time that you'll tell your kids, I was around when this happened. Or maybe not if you don't care about sports at all. But that's what this chapter is about. The writer said, here are these people who had faith. They believed that God was trustworthy, and they believed that the words that God said were enough evidence to believe in something they couldn't see. And so they kept going, and the point of chapter 11 was, here are these great players who just had faith in God, and yet they never saw the promise. They never saw what they had faith in. They never saw the end. And the writer begins to build this energy, and he begins to talk about these people in the context of a race. And so we're going to jump in chapter 12. It says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, that great cloud of witnesses is the legendary people in chapter 11, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The first thing that he says that we're supposed to do is that we're supposed to throw off these hindrances, right? And we talked about this a little bit last week. Hindrances are just morally neutral things. When we're talking about a race, they're the things that weigh you down, but they may not necessarily be things that are sinful or things that are wrong. So it could be your television. It could be your job. There could be things in your life that are weighing you down, but they're not bad things, but they're hindering you in the race. They're making things difficult. The second thing he said is that we're supposed to remove the sin that entangles. And if you're thinking about a race, the picture I have of this is there are all these vines that are wrapping around your legs, that the sin that entangles you. So he's talking about the things in your life that make you move slowly when you're running, the things that are in your life that are broken, that slow you down in the race. You're supposed to remove those. We're supposed to examine our life and get rid of these hindrances and get rid of these things that entangle. And we're running a race. Now, a lot of us don't think about that this is what Christianity is. When you signed up to follow Jesus, you weren't thinking, I'm running some spiritual race. Well, at least that's not what I was thinking when I signed up. But the idea is that there is this. This is a thing when you're following Jesus that is an exercise spiritually. It requires you to think about what's going on in your life as you run this race. Now, as you're running, it says you're supposed to run with perseverance. Some places say patience. Some places say endurance. But the idea here is that, and I was telling my son this, we were reading this passage this morning, and he wanted to know what endurance meant or perseverance. And I was saying, you know, it's that time, like my kids, when we're out playing basketball, like halfway through, they want a glass of water. And I'm like, you're not tired enough for a glass of water. You know, we need to keep shooting hoops. Right? I turn into not dad, I'm like dad coach. I'm like, let's go, come on, let's go. And you know, they're like, no, I need a drink. And I was like, at that moment, endurance is when you push past it. When you're like, I don't need a drink. I can keep pushing. And so the writer is saying, this process of following Jesus is removing all these things and really pushing forward, taking it serious. Now, the next thing he says, though, is that you're supposed to fix your eyes on Jesus. And we talked about this last week, that the idea is if we were to say, hey, I want to run better, so I got to figure out what my hindrances are, I got to figure out what my sin is, I need to really exercise spiritually so I can push past these things, you're never really going to get there. You're just going to fail. You're just going to get depressed. And the writer is saying, no. You need to fix your eyes on Jesus. A lot of times what we're doing is we're looking sideways. He's saying, no, you need to look at Jesus. The race is about Jesus. And it reminds me of when I was a freshman in high school, my next door neighbor was a track runner. And so he would come knock on the door and he would say, hey, let's run to Park Mall. I'm like, really? Yes, let's run. So we ran everywhere all summer. And when we would run on the track at school, I really understood this idea of fixing my eyes on Jesus, because this guy's name was Ian, and when we would run, you know, I got down to about a 6-minute mile, but he ran a 5-minute mile, so he was always ahead of me. But he made me better. If I looked down and I was just trying, like, okay, 1 foot in front of another, 1 foot in front of another, I would slow down. But if I kept looking at him, I would get better times. If I could just focus on Ian, I would run and I would run and I'd run and I'd get better times and I would improve. And what the writer is saying is the way that encumbrances and hindrances and endurance happen, how you remove those things and endurance happens in your life, is when you become focused on Jesus and the gospel. When you become someone who's reciting the story of Jesus, when you become someone who's grabbing tighter and tighter to the identity of Jesus that he's given you, and when you are someone who becomes obsessed with what you're doing for the kingdom of God, what you're doing in the kingdom of God, when that becomes your reality, then the hindrances and the sins are much easier to deal with because Jesus becomes the point in all of that. Then he begins to talk about Jesus, and he says that Jesus did all of these things, this running and this finishing of this race. He did it with joy. Now, Jesus didn't do it happily. Like, we looked at the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus dying on the cross for our sins wasn't something like he was cheering about. In Mark, the Gospel of Mark, it says that he set his face like flint towards Jerusalem. Like, he had to be resolute. This was not something he was like, woohoo, I'm going to go die on the cross. This should be fun. But in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, the writer kind of explains this joy that Jesus had to bring us, to die for us. In verse 10 of chapter 2 of Hebrews, it says, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now it says the reason we focus on Jesus is because he's the one who authors our salvation. And the way he did it was through suffering. But what he was doing was bringing you and I to glory. And we've talked about this, right? Sometimes when we talk to one another, we get a glimpse of what God is doing in our lives, in each other's lives, and we're like, wow, praise God. That's amazing what the Holy Spirit is doing in you. And that's the beginnings of the glory of God kind of breaking through your life. But what Jesus was so excited about was the fact that you and I will be brought to fullness, to our full glory, by God's glory at the end when Jesus comes back. The reason that he died and rose from the dead is because he wants to bring us into relationship with him. He was excited and joyful for that, that you and I would be able to enter into relationship with him and with the Father. And so the reason, here's my off-subject commentary, the reason I think we're singing forever, you know, there's a lot of singing going on in heaven and in the kingdom of God when Jesus comes back, it's because I think we're catching our breath as we look at one another and see what Jesus has done in each other's life. And so all we can do is praise, because we say, oh my gosh, I knew you when and now look what God has done. And we'll just sing and we'll praise God. And that's what this race thing is all about. And we talked a lot about this last week. But this week, what we're going to jump into is really the hard stuff. The stuff that's not something that we like talking about. And that is discipline. Being disciplined. The writer is now going to shift. He's saying, look, here's the race. But if the race is this big overview, now we're going to talk about what coaching looks like. We're going to talk about what training looks like. We're going to talk about what it really looks like to be someone who's focused on Jesus. Verse 4 says this, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, the writer is speaking to people who are not only struggling with their identity, but he's talking to people who are struggling with persecution, with being persecuted for following Jesus. And he's also talking about Jesus. And so he's saying, look, you guys who are wrestling with stuff and running this race, you haven't really, your battle with sin hasn't brought you to sweat blood yet, to die in your battle against sin. Jesus died in his battle against sin. Martyrs have died in their battle against sin, but you haven't yet. And in verse 5, he says this, and you have forgotten the word of encouragement. Now, note that word. It is the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. And you can include daughters in there. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. It comes to hard stuff. Endure hardship as discipline. I want to stop right there. First thing the writer says is the discipline is in a father-son, father-daughter relationship. It's part of the makeup of it, that this is a good thing. And then the writer says, look, the hardship that you experience, you need to experience as discipline. Now, probably for them, he's referring to persecution, the struggle with being in families that are going different directions spiritually, and that is part of hardship. But I also think he's just referring to all kinds of hardship, all kinds of experience in our life we have to embrace as discipline. And this word discipline can be used as training, but that's when we look at hardship in our life, we have to look at it as God disciplining us and God training us. And now the writer is going to explain that a little bit. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who discipline us, and we respect them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and lives? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Two things I want you to think about here. Number one is, and as a parent, if you do not discipline your child, you do not love your child. And personally, I grew up in a family where I think there was a lot of structure and a lot of discipline. And so I thought, well, I know how to do this. I can do a lot of structure and a lot of discipline. But what I found out when my child got old enough to say daddy and smile at me is that I wanted to be friends. I really want the child to like me. I want Ashton to like me. I want Elliot to like me. I want this to be a good feeling between the two of us. Discipline does not make good feelings. Not for me, anyway. Right? And so it's very difficult to discipline. But what the writer is saying is, and this goes for God, but it also goes for fathers and mothers, is that if you love your children, you will discipline them. You will train them. Now, the writer says here that the purpose of human discipline is a training. It's to point our kids in a certain direction. But it's also, for me, discipline also is just to get my child to do what I want so that my life's a little easier, right? The discipline that comes from me is at some level selfish, right? Some of it is I have a plan for my children and I want to train them up in a certain direction. But the other thing is I just want them to not make things harder for me. And so I discipline them, right? That's why I do that. And that's what the writer is saying. Fathers discipline kind of out of their own ideas. Okay? But here's the thing you need to think about when you experience hardship. The writer is saying hardship is evidence that God loves you. A worse punishment is for God to remove himself from you, to not discipline you, to abandon you. That is much more horrific than for him to step into your life. In fact, because he steps into your life, the writer is saying because hardship comes, it's evidence that God loves you. Now that's really hard to grasp. But I would say from a stubbed toe to losing someone who loves you to a car accident, all these are forms of discipline, are forms of hardship. They're evidences that God loves you and is training you in a certain direction. So as we think about discipline and as we think about hardship, the only way that you're going to be able to embrace discipline is if you actually believe that it's evidence that God loves you. If you don't believe it's evidence that God loves you, then you're going to have a hard time, and we're going to go over that. But let's just look at God's purpose very quickly for discipline. It said, God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. So discipline comes because it's for our good. But the other thing is it comes so that we can share in God's holiness. Now here's the thing. I don't know where this came from, and somebody asked me this week, or maybe it was my wife who asked me, but where is it in the Bible that God can't be in the presence of sinfulness, right? That he can't be in the place where there is sin. We have that idea when we talk about the holiness of God, that he can't be around sin. But if you look at the Old Testament and if you believe God is everywhere, then he is around sin. And you see Satan coming into his court, so he is around sin. But in just for a quick side, in Habakkuk, there is this idea, the prophet Habakkuk talks about the eyes of God not being able to look at sin. And the idea there is a context of relationship, that God can't be with sinful people in relationship and in intimacy. So when we're talking about God's holiness and sharing in God's holiness, we're not talking about hanging around God. We're talking about being in intimate relationship with God. So when we're saying that God, a holy God can't be in the presence of sinners, that's not true. A holy God cannot have continuous intimate relationship with sinners. And so the writer is saying that discipline is for our good because it brings us into intimacy with God. It brings us into a sharing of his holiness. And holiness simply means a separatedness, a set-apartness, an otherness. Okay? And so what discipline is for is to guide you and I into a more intimate relationship with the Father. And it's for our good in that. Then it goes on and says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So the other process of this is that though it might be painful at the moment, it turns you into a beautiful tree. See, righteousness is rightness. So the whole point is that that discipline brings a rightness in you. But if you could imagine, when he's talking about a harvest of righteousness, it's like you're a stick. And a good example of this is I had these pepper plants last year. And when it froze, I just cut them all down. And so when spring happened this year, they have all these little tiny leaves shooting out of the little stubs that where I cut them down to. Well, if you imagine as you're that one of those stubs, and discipline comes on you, what you become is all these little green leaves start sprouting out after you or on you. And you become something lovely to look at. The hardship that God brings into your life for discipline and training is to make you beautiful. It's to make you beautiful to everyone and to give you peace. And peace in the Bible, anytime you read peace, it's not peace as in war peace. It's peace and as you have no anxiety with God. And you have peace with men. That when God is trying to shape you, he's trying to remove the anxiety that you have in your relationship with him and the anxiety that you have in relationship with other people. And so this discipline is producing this relationship with God that's peaceful and shares in his holiness. Now, I just want to talk about five approaches to dealing with discipline. That we can kind of think through and you can kind of put yourself in. These are ways that all of us kind of deal with discipline and hardship that comes in our life. The first one is we resignedly accept it. Right? We're just like, you know, and it makes me kind of think of the Stoics, if you know anything about philosophy. They just kind of roll with it. Right? It's sort of whatever. This is the way it is. You know, I'm just going to, it'll all, you know, something else will happen after this. So we're just kind of resigned to things. Well, when we're resigned to things, what happens is eventually we become apathetic. That the result of being resigned to God's discipline is apathy. So that if you're struggling with apathy in your life, you're probably one of those people who's kind of just resigned to this is the way life is and nothing's going to change. Bad things happen to me all the time. Number two, some of us are just get it over with as soon as possible, right? My son Elliot asked me the other day, he said, Dad, which would you rather have, a spanking or we taken away for 2 weeks? I'm like, I don't know. I don't think either one of those is going to happen to me. And I said, how about you? And he said, oh, I'd rather have a spanking because it's over with and it really doesn't hurt that bad. I was like, well, you just gave me a lot of intelligence that you didn't know about. But a lot of us are that way. We just want to close our eyes, get it over with, teach me what I need to learn, let's move on. Get over the discipline, or get over the hardship and the pain. I just want it to end. What that does is it produces, and this is my son, it produces people who are always thinking about the future, never living in the present. People who want to get things over with are always looking to what's happening next, and what happens is you miss out on intimacy with God. That if when you look at hardship and discipline in your life and you're like, I just got to get it over with, you end up being a person who's always thinking about the future and never living in the present and never really experiencing deep intimacy with God because you're always running. The third one is self-pity. You're just a whiner. Anytime hardship happens in your life, you just whine. This is always happening to me. And what you become as somebody who talks about yourself all the time. If you know these people, or maybe you are this person, who every hard thing is about you and about how you, and so when you talk to people, it always ends up being about you and what's happening in your life and how things are really bad in your life. And what happens is if you experience God's discipline in your life and you just kind of pour pity on yourself, the result of that is that you get very depressed and you end up being very despairing. Like things just seem hopeless and you feel powerless. I think the fourth one is one that a lot of us fall into in responding to God's discipline, is that we resent God. We resent God. We're the people who are like, dang it, this is not fair. How dare you do this? And certainly, all of us do that, but this resentment is something that's deep. And what happens with resentment is it produces bitterness. It produces bitterness. So as we face the hardness in our life, and if we respond to it with resenting God, we become very bitter people. We become very angry, and anger blinds us. It becomes very blinding. The fifth one, and I think this is hard, and this is the one that God calls us to in the race, is to believe that Jesus, that the Father, really loves us. That as we face hardship, we believe that it's coming from a God who deeply, deeply loves us and has our best and our good in his hand. That requires a lot of trust. And if you remember what chapter 11, verse 1 of Hebrews said, it basically says that we stand on Jesus, and we believe he's trustworthy. And not only do we believe that Jesus is trustworthy, we're pretty certain that the words he said and the deeds that he did are enough for us to believe in something we can't see. That he's doing something in our life that we can't yet see, that hasn't happened yet, but he's working on it. We haven't become the beautiful pepper plant. We're just a stub with a few leaves, and he's building that into us. But we have to be willing to risk that God is good. And if we do that, what we learned was that God will produce peace, he'll remove anxiety, and he will invite us into intimacy with him. That's what he's doing this discipline for. So let's just talk about some of the common ways God disciplines us. And I want to stop and just talk. You've got to think about life with Jesus as a race. You are running. And you have all of these super-duper cheerleaders. You know, you've got Enoch cheering for you. You have Abraham cheering for you. You have people who are legends going, "Go, Eric." You know, they're there. And you're running. And the writer keeps saying, "Don't stop." In fact, when he's talking about not stopping early in chapter 12, he's saying, you know, I don't know if you've ever seen runners, but at the end of a long race, they just collapse. And he says, don't collapse in the middle of the race. Keep running. And I think a lot of times as Christians in our faith, we don't feel like we're going anywhere. We're not moving. And yet the writer is saying faith is all about running. And the thing that's going to encourage you to run is the discipline and training. You know, I don't know, for those, we have lots of little kids. And I don't know, the reason that we call the second person that helps in Sunday school the cricket herder is because herding little kids is like trying to herd a cricket. I mean, have you ever tried to get a cricket out of your room? First you have to find them. And that takes a lot of work. And then you're trying to herd them, and they just jump everywhere. Eventually you just step on them. But we don't do that with your little kids. I promise. But that's the thing. We're going somewhere. And this is how God tends to discipline us. Number one, he tends to remove people who surround us and things that surround us. I don't know if you've noticed this, but if you're just new in following Jesus, or you've been following Jesus a long time, people get removed. A lot of times when you come into faith, God pulls you out of a community that isn't good, and he gives you a new set of people. Sometimes when you've been walking a long time in faith, he pulls you out of a community and then gives you a new set of people. And sometimes those people are annoying. Sometimes they're good, but like they present new challenges. One of the ways that God disciplines us is to remove people and put other people in, or to give us times of loneliness and aloneness. So that's one way that God disciplines us. The other way is he tends to remove things from us. In those moments when we're holding tight to something, he begins to peel our hands away and take things away from us. And all those times, it's hard. It really, really is hard. But as you see people being removed, and as you see your things being removed, it's a clue that God is disciplining you. And the thing you have to ask is, okay, God, what are you doing? Where are you training me? What things are you trying to do in my life? You see, they have this concept in business. If you want to have a successful business, one of the things you have to do is put the right people in the right places before you ever do anything in the business. Before even you come up with the mission statement, you want to have people lined up in your organization in the right places to make it work, a kind of people. Well, that's what Jesus does in your life, is he's setting people up to influence you and to encourage you and to push you in directions. That's the way he disciplines you. Number two, one of the ways that Jesus disciplines you is he disciplines your thinking. Jesus, if you're willing to listen, a lot of discipline is asking you to deal with your calling in life. I think a lot of us are very, if you think of us in that race, we're running and we're so entangled. And part of discipline, untangling us and unencumbering us, is to say, what the heck are you doing in the kingdom of God? What is it that God is calling you to? A lot of our discipline is trying to, the discipline that God brings into our life is trying to focus us in the kingdom, challenging what we believe our calling is. And one of the ways that he does that is he begins to attack our self-ambition. You see, all of us have self-ambition. In fact, there's a study that just came out recently where we're all about ourselves. We're all selfish. We're wired that way, either from the fall or who knows why. I don't know. But they did this study where they offered people money. They said, okay, here you have two choices. You can tell me what your favorite pizza place is and why you like that, or tell me some, they asked them intimate questions about themselves, or we'll give you $20 to talk about something that has nothing to do with you. And so they would ask them a series of questions like that. And they would get money to talk about other people. It was free to talk about themselves. Over the board, people made $20 to $25 less than they could have made because there's this compulsion. At some point, the money just isn't worth it. I have to talk about myself. I will give up money to talk about myself. And I think a lot of times discipline, God's discipline in our life, is attacking our selfishness, but not just our selfishness, our own selfish ambitions. You know, our ambitions may have to do with just how much money we're going to make, just the way we expect our life to work at home and in different places. Ambitions can be as simple as, you know, what you're going to do on the weekend, and you don't want anyone to block that. You know, we have lots of different ambitions, but the discipline of God often comes in and says, you need to look at this, or it frustrates our ambitions. Often he's frustrating. So when your self-ambition is frustrated, what you need to hear is, God's disciplining me. What do I need to learn here? What is it he's training me to do? Where is he pushing me? What is he untangling? What is he unencumbering? The third thing, and I think this is a big one, is that God's discipline is always about changing what we believe successful is. Because you know what? Most of us, the question we always have is, am I successful? Am I having an impact? Am I worth something? Am I doing the right thing? Am I in the right place? And so we're constantly trying to create grids for ourselves on how, if we're successful or not, if we matter or not, if we're important or not. Like, we're always like, oh, and a lot of us have like philosophies that go against the world about what makes us successful, and others of us are trying to buy into the ones that the world offers us. But we're often conflicted about what really, like, are we important? Do we matter? And Jesus is always changing that. Discipline from Jesus is saying, no, success looks like intimacy with me. Success looks like being a harvest of righteousness. Success looks like there not being any anxiety between us. That's what success looks like. Success looks like you and I having peace. Not making more money, not being, you know, writing lots of books, whatever you think is successful. Number three, the third way that God often disciplines us is removing things that are not essential. Not all of us are this way, but a lot of us make to-do lists. I make to-do lists all the time. And I put a lot of things on those to-do lists, the things I want to do. But in reality, half of the things don't really matter. And a lot of times, we elevate a lot of things that aren't important. And so God's discipline in our life is to sit us down and force us to remove what isn't important from our to-do list. And I don't know, It's hard to explain that practically. All of you know when God is removing the things off your to-do list that you thought were essential, but he doesn't think they're essential. And I think that is the third way that God often moves in our life to discipline us. Now here's the thing. The village, we talk about, one of our values is community, right? And people get tired of us talking about community. But the reality is that God's discipline doesn't happen just on individuals. It happens in a community. In fact, if you were to endure God's discipline in your life and his training all by yourself without community, without his community, you would be devastated. You would not learn what you need to learn. And the writer understands that. So he explains the concept of discipline, and then he says, here's what you need to do to prepare for discipline. They're going to start seeing the eclipse. But don't worry, the full eclipse doesn't come to 6:39, so you'll be okay. Or they're just running in here. It happens in community. And so let me just read what he says in verse 12. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. The writer says the first thing is that you need to strengthen your hands that are weak and your knees that are feeble. If you put the weak and the feeble word together, the two words in Greek, it actually basically means not exercised. Unexercised people. And the strengthened word could actually mean reparent or retrain. So the writer is saying, therefore, in preparing yourself for the discipline of God, retrain the people who don't exercise. And all of you. Now, I've learned in exercising that you can't exercise by yourself. Some of you might be able to exercise by yourself. But even track runners, I don't know if you've ever run track, but if you have a good track running coach, he stands on the track and he yells at you. He's training you. You don't just do it by yourself. My cross-country friend, he wanted me to run with him because he could beat me and he could feel good about himself, but then he would go run, right? He would do it. And the writer is saying, if you're going to prepare for discipline of God, then as a community, you need to start exercising. And those of you who are exercising, you need to start exercising everybody else. That we as a community need to be people who exercise each other. Now, here's the thing, spiritually, we could do it physically too, and it'd probably be helpful. But I think a lot of times what's happened in 21st century Christianity is that we believe that Christianity is this individual thing, that I need to have my quiet time, and I need to have my prayer time, and I need to have all of these little things that I'm supposed to do between me and God to make me better, or make me a better Christian, or make me more spiritual. When in reality, yeah, you need to pray, and you should read your Bible. But honestly, what retraining and training together is that we should be reading the Bible together, that we should be praying together, that should be sort of an impulsive thing that we do together. That, you know, and I think that it's something this community we could work on. A lot of times we struggle with doing our Bible studies in pilgrim group and monastic communities and being prepared for all the different little things. And I think there's a lot of pressure on doing it individually. But maybe God is saying, hey, when you get together, you ought to pick up your Bible, and read it together. Be responsive in just praying for each other and saying, hey, let's just pray right now. Being more ready to exercise spiritual disciplines in the awkward moments when we're just hanging around talking. That there's sort of this, let's just do this together, let's spur each other on, let's encourage one another to do that. Now, as we go about doing that, it says that we're supposed to make level paths for your feet, so what? So that the lame may not be disabled, but they can be healed. Here's the thing. A lot of people in the world are struggling. A lot of us are struggling. And the thing is, we're all struggling with different things. Let me give you an example of what a straight path might be. I'm making paths straight. In a community, and this is one where drinking, for instance, is something we're like, hey, it's okay to drink beer. It's not a sin. But you know what? There are people in this community who struggle with drinking. And for us to flaunt the freedom to drink in front of everyone makes a very crooked path for people recovering from it, right? And we can go down the line. You know, inviting a friend who struggles with pornography to go watch a rated R movie that has soft porn in it is making a crooked path. And what happens is that they get lame. Their knees get broken. They're limping even more in the kingdom of God instead of having their legs straightened. Now, the whole idea of having people being healed is a wholeness. This healing word means being complete, being made whole. So the purpose of a community exercising each other and being ready for God's discipline is that if we're strong and if we're exercising, when discipline comes on us, our knees don't break. We're actually healed because our paths are straight. We're ready for the discipline of God. We're ready for God to step in and move when hardship and those kinds of things happen. It goes on, verse 14. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So we need to pursue peace and holiness, right? We need to pursue separateness, and our relationship with each other has to be built around Jesus. That's what we're putting our effort into, is that I treat you like Jesus. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and to defile many. Okay, I just want to stop here because it actually means that people tardy to the grace of God. I don't know how many have ever gone on a walk with kindergartners, but have you ever taken kindergartners on like a trip to like a field trip? They'll become a very long line. And at the end, there are stragglers. And if you don't stop and gather everybody together and then go on the walk, and then it gets bigger, and then you stop and you gather them together. The point here is this is the spiritual picture that the writer is trying to make, is that all of us are moving at different speeds. And those of us who are really spiritually disciplined people often forget that there are people struggling, and we just are running with no real consciousness of what is behind us. Now, I know I'm pushing time, but we're almost done. I want to read to you Micah very quickly because it illustrates this. Micah chapter 4, verse 6. Listen to what the prophet says about what God is doing. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. The picture here is that as our community experiences discipline, people are going to slow down. People are going to straggle. And to help people not miss out on the grace of God is that we got to stop. We have to be conscious of what's going on. We have to gather people in. And the next thing he said was that we need to be careful of bitterness. I talked about that. Let me just exhort you. If you are bitter, if right now in this community there are things that you're bitter about, you're upset about, you need to deal with them. And the way you need to deal with them is you need to go to the people that where this bitterness is rooted, and you need to say, I need to talk to you because I am struggling with being very bitter. Because what happens with bitterness is it's very poisoning, and Satan gets a very strong foothold in the community when people are bitter. And so we need to be humble enough, those of us who are struggling with bitterness and those of us who may have caused it, to wrestle with it together. And lastly, let me just read this last part and then we'll close. Afterwards, verse 16. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Esau, really hungry, came back from hunting. His brother was making an amazing meal, and he sold his entire birthright for dinner. And this whole, this word sexually immoral, it really is animal instincts. It's see to it that we are not a community given in our food, in the way we live our life, in our sexuality, that we're just given to our impulses. You know? Those of you who are married, and those of you who are not, but those of you who are married, know that the lack of impulse makes for a really bad relationship. It makes for a bad relationship anywhere. Being impulsive is destructive. And what's interesting is the writer is saying what happens when you and I are impulsive, when we live on our impulse, is we actually miss out. We miss out on intimacy. We miss out and we can't get it back. Esau could not get his blessing back. And so there's a disappointment when we're given to our impulse. Yes, we can be restored to relationship with one another, but there's a sadness when we're given to our impulse because we can't take back what we've done. And I'm sorry I went a lot longer. Let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you for stepping in and disciplining us and shaping us. And I just ask that you would help us as a community to be ready and train one another for your discipline, and that we would accept it as your love. I would accept it as your love and your concern for me. And I ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. There is a couple ways to respond tonight. One of them is communion, and our communion lady was not here today, so the bread will be up in a moment. But on the night that Christ was betrayed, he took the bread, he broke it, and he held it up, and he said, "This is my body, broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me." And at the end of that meal, he held up the wine, and he said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, shed for you. Take and drink in remembrance of me." If you can do that during the time that we're singing, if you would just come up, take some bread, break it off, dip it in the juice, and remember what Christ has done for you. If you are visiting with us, this is our offering, and there's no need for you to give anything. We're just happy for you to be here. If everyone else would just pass this back, the last person would put that underneath their chair. That would be awesome. Thank you. So we're going to sing a little bit, and then you're all invited to eat. So let's spend a little time singing, and then we'll eat together.